Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Can you hear me? This is Mark. Okay, good. Thank you. We are here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're getting started pretty much on time today. Isn't that amazing? And it's because I got admonished last week by somebody in the text. And so I worked really hard to get here on time. We're looking today at Bamidbar or Numbers chapter 33. Then Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Then Tehillim 118, that is Psalm 118. And Maaseh Shlichim, or the Acts of the Apostles, okay, of the sent out ones. And we're looking from chapter 6 and verse 7 to chapter 7 and verse 60. And that's going to be a quick overview. Because there's a whole lot of stuff to cover, but it's all stuff that we cover in our Torah portions. So I didn't see any need to go into any great depth into what Stephen is talking about there. So, anyway, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We begin every week by explaining what the Shema is. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you... and sometimes there are people here that have never been. I believe Driller Tree has never been here before, so he'll get to hear what kind of heresy we're involved in. the fact is that Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says that Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah, is one. Okay, he's not three in one. He's not 10 in one. He's not 100 million in one. He is one. A singularity, and an echadati, if you will. Echad means one, oneness. Okay, so echadati is oneness. He manifests himself in a lot of different ways, and some people will call that modalism, but that's not the way it is. Yehovah can only reveal himself to us in our way of seeing, and he can't show everything about himself in any one vision, okay, for us, because we could not get it. Therefore, he has to give it to us in pieces, and that's why he has set up, he's shown himself in so many different ways at so many different times. But he is one, okay, and that's something that's too much for us to actually understand, but it's the truth. And so we don't apologize for that. We celebrate it. Yehovah is one. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. And amen. I didn't see any new requests for prayer this week, so we're going to go over last week's, because I'm sure that some of that stuff is still pending. So, Way to Zion, Jason Burning is bringing in an early harvest this week, and we prayed for it last week, and I'm assuming that it was good. You have one, Lumi. Put it in the text. Please. I'm assuming that came in well because we prayed for it last week that it would be, and so I assume that Yah hears and listens and does things for those of His people who are His, okay, who are after His heart. And I know that Jason is. My ex-husband's father is 93, and he fell the night before last and broke his back. Ow, that hurts. They don't think he'll last but a few days. They've got him on morphine for the pain. Please pray for a pain-free, peaceful passing and a comfort for the family. Okay, we will do that. Lumi's ex-father. Oh, I'm going to pray for healing before I pray for anything. Because, you know what, I had a broken back. had a broken back. It was broken in 7 different places all at one time. And within 40 days, I was walking without a brace. Okay? That was when the doc told me I could take the brace off after only 40 days. It is very, very possible. Now, I was 55, not 93. But it is very, very possible for Yehovah to heal that and make it even stronger than it was. Okay? Because scar tissue is stronger than normal tissue. Okay? So, it's a very good possibility that that will happen. And that he'll be a big, big witness to the power of Yehovah to do things that only he can do. So, we're going to pray for that. And if it's Yehovah's will, then we'll ask that he do that. Okay, so let's see. Jason Burning is bringing in the early harvest. I'm assuming that it came in, and I bless Yah for that. What do you say, Way to Zion? Did you bring in a good harvest? I know you're here. Well, maybe you're not listening right now. Anyway, Rip was laid off from Lowe's a few weeks ago, and he needs work. So, Father, we're asking that you would listen to these prayers and answer them in the way that is best for the people involved. Absolutely the best for the people that are involved, either the people that were praying for, the people who requested these things, or both. Father, that you would do what is best and reveal your will and your purpose in all of it to the people that are involved as well. And that they can bring a praise report to us at a later date. Rip was laid off from Lowe's and he needed work, and I believe you said something about having an interview or going to for something this past week, Rip. And I hope that that came through as well. Next week. Okay. All right. So we'll pray right now. Father Rip was laid off from Lowe's. He needs a job. He's going to talk to somebody about a job this coming week. And Father, we're asking that you would bring favor in the eyes of the prospective employer for Rip, for Steve Smith. That you would just hold him up and guide him through the interview process, so that he can get a good job, a real job, not just a seasonal one. And I know that that's what he's going to talk to people about. So we bless you, Father, for the opportunity that he has, and we're asking that you would see him through it into a good position that he can hold for the rest of his working life, which should be in the area of 8 to 12 years. So we bless you, Father, for that, and we're looking forward to a positive reply. We have a Facebook page called Praying for Isaac. Isaac is a little child, maybe 3 years old or four, who had cancer, has cancer. And the last I saw on that page was this past week, probably Thursday, that he had come through. He was having so much trouble physically that they didn't have him on any kind of chemo, and until about 3 weeks ago, when he, because of the prayers of the saints, I'm certain, was well enough that he could go home. And when he went home, then they started him on chemo, and he's had, according to what I read last week, I believe it was, he's had 5 chemo treatments since then. And he didn't even feel any weakness or anything like that from the last one. He went, had the chemo. There were no side effects, and he came home immediately. And he's doing well. That's the last that I saw. I bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. It is an absolute testimony to your power that just having people talking to you about it brings about the good that you have for all of us. That's the only reason that I'm here talking to these people today, Father. I bless you that you listened to the prayers of your saints and that you acted on them at the appropriate time. There are people who are still praying for me about that. I'm sure of it. People who are still praying for me about that. And I know that you're hearing those prayers and you are answering them at the time that 5.5 years ago. I bless you for that, Father. Linger for a while and then return. I bless you for them as well, Father. Thank you so much for all of these things. And I thank you for the positive reply that you're going to bring for all of these requests. Even if it doesn't look like it's a positive reply from our point of view, you're going to bring about the best for all of these people and for all of us. We bless you, Father, for that in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Oh, by the way, Father, also, we have 19 computers in this room. And I'm sure that there are one or two or four or five, however many people listening on the other end. We also know that there are the spirit of Hasatan does not have to run every time we walk into a room. If that was the case, he could not be standing in your very presence, making accusation against us all the time. So, and we standing there with our advocate at our side, he's at our right hand, and he's advocating for us in the throne room of Yehovah against the prosecuting attorney who is Hasatan. Father, I bless you for that fact, and knowing that the prayers of the saints, prayers for me, prayers for the other people, are helping to keep us always before your throne, for your good, for us. And even that thing that's going on in the throne room that I am not aware of physically, but I am aware of because I know that your scripture tells me this, that Yehovah Yeshua stands before the Father and advocates for me. I bless you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. And you know, there are other angels in these rooms that are represented. And we ask that you would blind their eyes, that you would deafen their ears, that you would confuse their minds so that they can't do anything to get us off the straight path to you. In Yeshua's name we ask and we thank you, Father. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to the scripture, Bamidbar, chapter 33, verses 1 to 56. We're going to have a break here somewhere. Where are we going to break? We're going to break after verse 7, so that's as far as we're going to read right now. Okay, these are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moshe and Aharon. And Moshe wrote their goings and according to their journeys by the commandment of Yehovah. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which Jehovah had smitten among them. Upon their gods also Jehovah executed judgments. And the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Sukkot. And they departed from Sukkot and pitched in Etam, which is in the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etam and moved. They removed from Etam and turned again unto Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal-Zephon, and they pitched before Migdal. Okay. I'm going to comment on those seven verses and then open up to questions and comments. Most people refer to Israel's wilderness wanderings. Sounds almost like a theme park, which is why I call it the Wilderness Adventure. Okay, but nothing could be further from the truth. Israel was not wandering. They were being led by Yehovah Yeshua from place to place. And if I were wiser in the real Bible code, which is not to be confused with the hype that those Christian marketing gurus have been using for the last 15 or so years, I could pull some outstanding sod teachings out for you. Yehovah had given Moshe instruction to keep a diary of their encampments, as we are told in verse 2. And he was now told to rehearse it for the nation and also to record it in Torah. They restarted in Ramesses, the treasure city, and journeyed to Sukkot, the tent city. This was probably the site of the grain storage from Yosef's day, and where the 11 brothers had to face the music in Genesis chapter 45. On that site is the ruin of a large building that could have been the grain silo and delivery works of Yosef. It was very probable that this is the case, that this is where Yosef had been buried. He had given instruction that his bones were not to remain in Egypt after Israel left. Moshe honored that instruction. In Genesis chapter 50, in verses 24 and 25, Yosef said this, "And Yosef said unto his brethren, I die, and Elohim will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. And Yosef took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." And then in Exodus chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, we have this, "And Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped at Etam in the edge of the wilderness." Now there are 42 times and campsites altogether. 42 moves and campsites altogether. Excuse me just a second. Got to clear my throat. And I didn't want to do it on mic. Okay. I think it is possible that each move corresponds to the mystical 42-letter name of the Almighty, the Ein Sof, but I am not at all equipped to delve into that matter. Chumash does briefly speak of this on page about 919. I'm sorry, 219. Let me go look. Or 229. I'm sorry. Okay, and I need to find it because I didn't mark it. Okay, in the wilderness, oh, that's not it. It's got to be here, and it turned back. 42 moves. Speak briefly on this. Oh, the 42 names. That's what I'm looking for. Sorry, I didn't see this note, and I didn't look for it in the new Chumash, so let me look at it in the old one. It's on page 918 of the Stones Chumash, and here it is. Oh, okay, it's in the prefatory. In this chapter, the Torah summarizes the entire route followed by Israel from the Exodus until they stood poised to cross the Jordan to enter the Promised Land. The list of journeys emphasizes Elohim's compassion because it shows that notwithstanding the decree that they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, the people enjoyed extended periods of rest. In all, there were 42 encampments, the first 14 of which were before the mission of the spies from Rithma, as it is called here in verse 18. And the last eight encampments, verses 41 through 49, were in the 40th year after Aharon's death. Thus, during the 38 intervening years, there were only 20 journeys, according to Rashi, who was citing Rav Moshe Hadarshan. It should be noted that several places mentioned on this list are not found in the earlier chapters, presumably because nothing memorable happened there, while the account here is a complete list of all the places where they encamped. Ramban notes, that's Ramban with an N, not an M. Okay, Ramban notes that the Torah stresses that Elohim commanded Moshe to record these places in verse 2, to intimate that great secrets are contained in the 42 journeys. Indeed, Magen Avraham cites Tzor Hamor, that because the 42 places allude to the mystical 42-letter name of Elohim, therefore the Torah reading should not be interpreted during the reading of these places. Thus, although all standard editions indicate that the first Aliyah ends after verse 10, in many congregations, the reader continues until verse 49. Of course, an additional stop must be inserted somewhere in the Sidra to allow for the full complement of seven Aliyot. In the entire section of the journeys, every letter of the Aleph Beit appears except for the seventh letter, Zion, perhaps to indicate that they did not travel on the Shabbat, the seventh day, or that they did not need weapons of war, which is Balei Zayin. Okay, Balei Zayin. So they didn't need the Zayin. Okay. And that is what they have at that point, and I'm going to need that again later. Let me put away the other chumash. Okay. I have Stone's Chumash, which is it has the Hebrew on the right page and the English on the left. And I also have the Schottenstein's Chumash, which is interlinear. And I prefer the interlinear because it's easier to find the actual Hebrew words that underlie the text. Okay. And that... Okay. They left Ramesses on what would next year, and every year thereafter, be the first day of unleavened bread. It was not a feast until the following year. This year they had to scoot. They made the trip to Sukkot and stayed overnight. Then they skedaddled for Etam, which is at the head of the Wadi Watir, that leads through a sheer valley to the beach at Pi Hahirot, which is modern Nueva in Egypt. And it's on the western shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, across from the Saudi Peninsula. Okay. Once in the valley, they had to go straight ahead or do an about face and go out the same way they came in. By the time they got to Pi Hahirot, Paro had closed on them and there was no turning back. Nueva is about the only place along the western shore of the Yam Suf that has a beach large enough to support a group of 3 to 4 million people, and it just happens to be about 4 to 5 miles from ruins of a high watchtower, which is called Migdal. The description of Pi Hahirot in Bamidbar fits Nueva very, very well. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say in the wilderness, but it actually is in Exodus. So they would have arrived on what would next year be the last day of unleavened bread, after the one-stop journey of a week's duration. Pi Hahirot means the mouth of the gorges. There are a number of tributary wadis that run through various gorges that empty into Wadi Watir, which empties into the Yam Suf at Pi Hahirot. Opposite Pi Hahirot, on the Arabian shore of the Yam Suf, lays Baal Zephon, which means Lord of the North. This could reference one of three things. One, it could refer to Lucifer's wishful thinking in Yeshayahu chapter 14, I will sit in the sides of the north. Or two, to Yehovah, because that is the location of his throne, which Lucifer covets, on the sides of the north. Or three, yes, depending on whom you worship, Yehovah or idols. And I believe that it actually refers to both. It is both referring to Yehovah's throne, which is on the north, and to the throne that Yehovah covets on the north. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 7. Are there any questions or comments up to verse 7? I'll just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Hello, Adam. You just joined us recently. And Flintstones, you too. And Maccabee Wannabe. And Ruby Lee 777. I seem to remember your name, but I'm not certain. If not, if you have never been here before, welcome to Fulfilling Torah and Shabbat Shalom to you. And if you have, welcome back. Let's see. Thank Yah shows up while I'm messing with that. And Yah's daughter 316. Hello, Tabitha. Nice to see you. Okay. Are there hands up yet? Doesn't look like. Oh, there you go. Truth and Ken. I knew you were going to raise your hand. So go ahead and take the mic.
Can I get a mic check, please? Okay, thanks. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Just a quick comment on verse 4. I think it might be interesting to note that Yah was pointing out the firstborn here. All firstborn, it says. And it says, upon their gods, their Elohim, also Yahuwah executed judgments, sentence, or affliction. Which is interesting to note that, you know, that Yah was putting these two things together, burying the firstborn and executing judgment upon their Elohim. you know, of course, their Elohim is not even an entity that judgment can be placed upon. You know, consider that. That's I think what's arousing my interest here. yeah, exactly, Mark. Egyptians worshipped the firstborn. Well, yeah, okay. So that could be one of the Elohim, huh? But yeah, so what man did, what the Egyptians did, was a result of what Yah did, meaning they had to bury the firstborn because Yah had smitten them. You know, he struck them down. Now it says upon their gods, and maybe that's actually saying that maybe it could be worded differently, that Yah struck them down. While they were upon their gods and thus executed judgment. You know what I mean? It could be taken a little differently than how it's literally written in the English here. But in any case, I just thought it was interesting to note that that Yah is putting before us here a connection, okay, about regarding the smiting of the firstborn with executing judgment to include their Elohim, which means, you know, this is why the firstborn had been smitten, because they had Elohim, that they put others above Yah, which is, one of the commandments. So, you know, they were putting something above Yah, and thus the firstborn were smitten. So, just a point of interest. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken, and I appreciate that. that is an interesting thing. Dai, you said that Paro was not a firstborn. Generally, the Paro was firstborn, okay? But in this case, I think you're right. I think that he was probably a secondborn. Something must have happened to the firstborn. Or perhaps Moshe was in the place of the firstborn in Egypt before he killed the Egyptian soldier, and then he had to run, knowing that because he was the eldest son of Paro alive, because he was adopted by Paro's daughter, he was. So that's a possibility, or it could be that the Paro living had an elder brother, full brother, and he died sometime earlier. Okay, so that's a possibility, or it could be also. It also could be that he was purposely passed over. Okay, on the night of Passover, so that he could be killed in the Red Sea. He didn't actually live through the whole ordeal. He croaked at the end of it. I could see it going any of those ways. Are there other questions or comments on the first seven verses of the Midbar chapter 33, or Numbers chapter 33? And are there any other new people in the place? Beta G11, welcome to the room, and Shabbat Shalom. Well, let's see. Not seeing any new people, other than Beta G11, who probably is Beta Girl from before. Anyway, that's a good possibility too, Flint. Ah, okay. Excellent, Flint. I like it when people think. This is good. All right, if there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll move to the next portion. And let's see, where are we going to be at? We're going to start in verse 7. Where are you? There you are. This program is, verse 8 rather. This program is really hard to... Bing bong. Okay, and we're going to be looking through 17. Okay, so 8 through 17. Here we go. And they departed from before Pi-hahiroth, and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etam, and pitched in Marah. And they removed from Marah, and came unto Elim. And in Elim were 12 fountains of water, and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. And they removed from Elim, and encamped by the Red Sea, and they removed from the Red Sea, and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And they took their, that is Sinai, okay? So, and they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin, and encamped at Dophka. And they departed from Dophka, and encamped at Alush. And they removed from Alush, and encamped at Rephidim, where was no water for the people to drink. And they departed from Rephidim, and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And they removed from the wilderness of Sinai, and pitched at Kibroth Hataava. And they departed from Kibroth Hataava, and encamped at Hatzeroth. Okay, we'll read from there. Okay, here's my commentary on it. Once on the opposite side of Yam Suf, they traveled 3 days without a stop. And then they pitched at Marah, where they first rebelled versus Moshe and Yehovah in the perceived need for fresh water. As you may remember, those of you who have been here that long, they were not out of water, but they were getting close, and upon seeing water, they wanted to replenish immediately. Under normal circumstances, that would actually be a wise thing to do, but after all the miraculous works that Yehovah had done on their behalf, it would have been better had they waited for Yehovah's timing and Moshe's direction, hindsight, and all of that. I mean, I'm looking at it with hindsight. They were in the midst of it. So I understand why they did what they did. At Yehovah's direction, Moshe dropped a tree into the bitter water to make it sweet and to satisfy the people's fear of being out of H2O. Now, what this tells me, since it was bitter water, when they talk about bitter water, they're talking about salt water. More often than not. It's not just poison. It may not be poison. It is salt water. Okay, so and you don't get salt water and sweet water out of the same fountain, right? So this has got to be somewhere close to the sea. And so that's one of the things that we can say, that when they got to this place, they're not far from the ocean, or from the Yam Suf, actually. So that's all hindsight. At Yehovah's direction, Moshe dropped a tree into the bitter water, made it sweet. Of course, they learned that had they trusted Yehovah, they'd have seen his forward thinking, because the next day they came to Elim and the 12 springs of water and the 70 palms. What do you suppose those numbers symbolize? You'd have to have very little knowledge of biblical numerology to not know that they symbolize the 12 tribes, the 70 Jacobsons, who came down into Egypt with Yaakov, and the 70 primary nations of the earth. Okay, according to Jeff Benner's Ancient Hebrew Concordance, Elim means an arch, the strongest architectural shape known for passage through a solid structure, like a wall or a rock. Had they awaited the arch of Elim, they would have seen how Yehovah had thought it all out ahead of time, and was taking them by the best possible route to care for them. The arch is the strongest shape man knows, and that is how strong their faith had been had they simply waited for Yehovah's timing. Just a few more hours of travel, I think just over the next hill. I also think that had they made it to Elim without murmuring, they'd have all crossed at the first encounter with Kadesh. We'll see about the Kadesh in a few minutes. Next stop is the east shore of Yam Suf. See, so they went from Elim, the 12, so they never got very far from the Yam Suf up until this point. Okay, then they went into the wilderness of Sin, that is the foothills of the mountains, then to Dofka. Next stop is east shore of the Yam Suf, then the wilderness of Sin, the foothills of the mountains, then to Dofka, to knock. They were knocking on the door of Sinai, and Dofka means to knock. And then to Alush, which means a crowd of men. The next stop is Rephidim, where there was no water at all. As Moshe recounts their travels, he just touches on where they stopped, not what happened in each place, or how long they stayed there. In the case of Rephidim, it was not far from Sinai, the Mount Sinai. The rock there at Rephidim sustained their need for water for a year, and then followed them for the whole wilderness adventure, as they got the commandments and the additional laws and priesthood, and built the various furnishings of the tabernacle as well as the tabernacle itself. The rock is following them throughout. Kibroth Hata'ava is the place where B'nai Israel lusted for flesh, and Yehovah gave them quail. But I think, and this is in italics, so I think means that this is an educated guess, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, so this place where B'nai Israel lusted for flesh, in their lust they ate without cleaning it and making offering to Yehovah, which is what they should have done with those quail. They should have broken their necks, twisted off their necks, bled them on the ground, and made offering to Yehovah. The name means Kibroth is grave, and Ta'ava is longing after dainties or lusts. Okay? So this is the grave of longing after dainties or lusts. Not much later, they have the Korach and Dathan rebellion over similar lusting after the dainties of Egypt. We're well beyond getting the Ten Commandments. That happened at the Sinai. Okay? So it was at Hatzeroth that Miriam and Aharon murmured against Moshe, and Miriam was afflicted with tzara'at. King James Version says leprosy, more likely a severe psoriasis. I think it was a wordplay in Miriam's affliction and the name of the place, tzara'at and Hatzeroth. The difference is an ayin in tzara'at and a vav in Hatzeroth. Other than that, they're the same word. Like in the difference between or, that is Aleph, Vav, Resh, light, and or, in Genesis chapter 1, ayin vav resh, which means skin. Okay, so both pronounced exactly the same way, because the aleph and the ayin are both soundless consonants, and they act usually as vowels. Okay, so or ayin, I'm sorry, aleph vav resh is light, and or ayin vav resh is flesh or skin. So in Genesis 3, the sword level wordplay develops between or and or. And here we have a very similar wordplay, I think, in Tzara'at and Chatzarot. So, moving on. I may be fishing, but I have asked, and I have asked for help with people who have a better understanding of both Hebrew and of the Zohar than I have, but I have not received a reply, so I can't share that with you. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 17 of our passage, which is Numbers chapter 33. Any questions or comments? Hello, True Joy Ministries. Welcome to the room. You've been here before, I remember. And Shabbat Shalom to you. Anyone else new show up since we've been going? Not yet. Anybody know what's happened to Yaakov Israel? I haven't seen him in a while. I miss him. As I miss you all when you don't show up. And yeah, where's Keeps? That's right. Okay. Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Go ahead and take it.
Mic check. I wasn't going to do any notes on this particular chapter when I first read it. And I was a little perplexed about what to say, what notes to put down. And the more I reread it early this morning, and I got some thoughts. In Isaiah 19:1, the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they left Egypt, but they did not leave Egypt behind. They took a lot of the Egypt with them. And a lot of that was the idols. And when we leave Egypt, we too bring idols. See, we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. But we're in this world, and there's a lot of idols. And the more I examined my own heart, I thought, oh my goodness. And those have got to be put away with. When the children of Israel traveled, they were continuously on the remove. Yahweh was always moving them to another place. And you can imagine pitching your tent and staying there for a while, and then you're having to get up and move again. Being an army brat, I can understand that quite well, because my dad served 30 years in the service, and we moved every 3 years. And then when I married my first husband, he had a disease called itchy feet. Well, in case you didn't know what itchy feet meant, the disease of itchy feet means he couldn't stay put, so we moved and we moved. Until we got to Kansas, and I said, enough is enough. Don't want to travel anymore. I'm going to die here in the prairies with the sunflowers. Well, anyways, I can understand how the children of Israel would feel having to camp in probably in a nice place where there was a lot of nice palm trees and nice sweet water, and they were just enjoying themselves, and suddenly Yahweh says, well, we're on the move again. And of course we know that there was a cloud that followed them by day and fire by night. And so when that cloud started moving, they had to move along with them, with the cloud. And if they said, well, no, we want to stay in this little paradise here in the wilderness, we like it here. But if they didn't move with Yahweh, eventually they would have died if they refused to move. But Yahweh, in all his wisdom, also provided all their needs. And this just blows my mind when I got to thinking about provisions. He provides. And one of his names means he is our provider. And I'm thinking about Psalm 23, where the shepherd just provides all the needs for his sheep. The still waters, the green grass. But even though he may take those sheep on a rocky road, he has a reason for doing so. What we need to do is trust in his leading. And, of course, a lot of the children of Israel, they begin to complain. And and there was places where they had to pitch their tent on the edge of the wilderness. And Yah was preparing his people for a greater purpose. I'm thinking about Ruth, and there goes my birdie. I'm thinking about Ruth as she had to leave when she left the land of Moab with her mother-in-law. And Naomi, her name, actually, because of her love for Yahweh, and Ruth saw that type of love that she really did not see in her own people. So she made a decision that your people are going to be my people. Where you go, I will follow. And she did such a thing, and Yahweh provided for her and cared for her. But when they got into the land of Israel, she had to work on the outer fields. She had to work in the fields, but on the edges, where she would. You can imagine what a tedious job that must have been for her to gather up this grain. And who knows how many hours she would scoop down on her back, scooping this grain up in a bag to take home to her mother-in-law. But somebody was watching her, and he was noticing her dedication. And then he told his other hirings, you know, leave out some extra for her. And I'm thinking about, you know, that's how Yahweh is with us. He may put us into a field, and we may have to gather in that outer field. And it is tedious work sometimes. A lot of us that had to work, and I know when I had to work, sometimes it was 12 hours of lifting and moving patients, and it was tedious work, so I can understand. But, you know, I'm thinking about how God, how Yahweh so provided for Ruth by using Boaz. I love that story where his great provisions for this woman, who one day was going to be the grandmother of King David. And of course we know from the line of King David came Yeshua. I'm just blown away every time I think about the book of Ruth. And God led them to and fro, providing and protecting, leading the right way. See, His way is always the right way. We may not understand it. Why sometimes we don't have a job. Sometimes we have a job that's tedious and hard on our body. Sometimes we wonder, okay, what are you trying to do? But His way is always the right way. And we don't question Him. What we need to do is to trust Him, just like the sheep in Psalm 23 learned to trust their shepherd. What if a sheep decided, well, no, I don't like the way the shepherd is taking me. I want to go this other way. Well, what happens to that sheep? He may end up in the wolf's belly. We don't want to end up in the wolf's belly. And this wilderness walk, we do learn to trust. The problem that I see with the children of Israel is that wherever Yahweh took them, they were complaining and murmuring. And it cost them, some of them, of their lives by murmuring. I'm thinking about they were not satisfied with the manner that God, with the bread from heaven that God, that Yahweh had provided. And they started complaining. Well, we want what Egypt has. We want to go back. We want to have, where's our meat? We want meat. And so here Yahweh sends to them meat. And some of them died with the meat still in their mouth. That's called lust, and I printed up earlier in the text where I don't even think they were cooking the meat. They were eating it raw, and they were dying with feathers still in their mouth and meat between their teeth. That's lust. And so there is a word called Kinross, and I hope I'm saying this right, is K-I-B-R-O-T-H. It's the graves of the lust. Forget not the providence of Yahweh. So when you get into this area where you're lusting for the meats, when you're lusting for the money, when you're lusting for a bigger house, a bigger automobile, and all this stuff, forget not that you may end up in the grave of the lust, as we've seen a lot of the Israelites went into. There's another word called P-E-O-R, and Abel. It's called the mourning, as in mourning, as in Genesis 51, and we're mourning over sin, and sin will take its toll. When they entered the land, when we are to enter into the land, just like when the Israelites enter into the land, the very first thing they needed to do was to drive out the inhabitants. Did they drive them all out? No. Did they destroy all the images? No. Did they take down the high places? No. That's a very picture of us. We are to drive out all the inhabitants. That's in my own heart. I see, my heart is deceitful. The Bible says so. My heart is deceitful above all things. I do not know what's in my heart. I was in a room the other day, one of the big top rooms, and I was listening to the conversation, reading the text. And there was a person in there, and she kept typing, "I will never, never deny Jesus Christ. I will never do that." And someone pointed out the fact what Peter did. And then she says, yeah, but he was forgiven. I will never, never forsake him. And I got to thinking, well, Peter said the same thing. I will never deny you. He said it three times. And yes, he repented of that in sorrowful tears, almost like he was in Peor, the valley of mourning for his own sin. And I got to thinking, I don't know what I would do. I pray. I honestly pray that when it comes that time that I would not forsake Yahweh. I will never forsake His laws. I will never forsake Yeshua. I would never do that. But I don't know what's in my heart. It is evil. The Bible says so. I'm thinking about Psalm 51, that we need to pray this continuously. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is an herb that is used for cleansing. And remove from me the sin. Remove from me the idols. And, you know, the idols that's in my own heart. And I don't know what they're all of right now. As you spend more time in His Word, He shows you what you need to tear down. See, the thing with the children of Israel, they did not go into the high places and tear those down. And yet, in my own heart, do I have high places that I have not yet tore down? And then I'm thinking about Paul. As Paul was a very proudful man. He was a Pharisee. He even said so. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. But Paul, on his way to Damascus, now you see, Paul was taught by so he knew that Torah inside and out, and he knew the Talmud, he knew the Zohar, and he was a very extremely powerful man, and yet going down to the road to Damascus, his aim was, I'm going to kill those Christians. I don't like them. I'm going to kill them. And so he met with one that he was killing his people, and that was Yeshua. Speaking right out of the cloud, out of the heavens. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, Paul had all these pricks in his eyes. And he had thorns in his heart. And Yahweh had to remove those. And we think, well, of course, that's a story about Paul. Well, it's a story about me as well. How many times have I had pricks in my eyes, and I had thorns in my heart, especially going after other people, you know, online. Forgive me for some of the things that I said. Remove from my own eyes the pricks in the logs that I may, be a comfort to those. Let's there, and I knew Diane. I'm going to release the mic now.
Now, are there other...
Being back in verse 1, where in the King James it says, these are the journeys. That word journeys is Masa, which is a departure. Okay? These would be departures. You know, there could be meaning in Yah using the word departures, right? Something like arrivals, let's say. Departing from something in Yah's ways often indicates leaving something of either wickedness or iniquity. Thus, this could be an extended definition of the fact that his people were put under the rod at each of these places. You know, meaning they departed from each place. They journeyed from each place, but departed, not arrived. He points out, departed. Okay? And thus, the people were put under the rod at each of these places to test them, and thus they were to depart from the trouble in which they were being tested of in that location. You know? So each of those places was a trouble or a trial or a test, and they were to depart from that place, as in they were to overcome, you know, the wickedness or the iniquity or whatever it was that they were being tested of. They were to overcome and then depart from it, right? So I just think that's cool, that the way Yah uses this word masa, to depart or journey. It does give us that that feeling of departure from something instead of an arrival. So that's all that I wanted to add. Thanks. I yield the mic.
Come on. Lock the mic on. Oh, it is on. Okay. Thanks, Ken. Is my mic actually locked on? Can y'all hear me? Okay, good. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your comments. And my brain is all jumbled and I forgot what you said. But I know it was good because it came from you. There you go. Thank you. Okay, are there any other questions or comments about the Torah portion up to verse 17? That's Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 to 17. If there are not, I will move on. We'll depart from Hatzerot. Okay, and they departed from Hatzerot and encamped at Ritma, pitched at Ritma. And they departed from Ritma and pitched at Rimon Perez. And they departed from Rimon Perez. By the way, where are we going? 32. We're going to verse 32. And they departed from Rimon Perez and pitched at Libna. And they removed from Libna and pitched at Risa. And they journeyed from Risa and pitched at Kehelatah. Kehelatah. And they went from Kehelatah and pitched in Mount Shefer. And they removed from Mount Shefer and encamped at Haradah. And they removed from Haradah and pitched to Machalot. And they removed from Machalot and encamped at Tahat. I'm sorry. And they moved from Tahat and pitched at Tara. And they removed from Tara and pitched at Mitka. And they moved from Mitka and pitched at Hashmonah. And they departed from Hashmonah, and they encamped at Moserot. And they departed from Moserot and pitched at Bene Ya'akan. Bene Ya'akan. And they moved from Bene Ya'akan and encamped at Hor Hagidga. And that's where we're going to stop and comment. They moved from after Miriam was allowed back into the camp, they moved from Hatzerot to Ritma. Now this Ritma is actually the Kadesh. Okay, and the Chumash has a good note on this, on page 229. This is the Schottenstein interlinear Chumash. and this is on page 229, where it says about Rithma. This is another name for the place from which the spies set out on their mission, the proper name of which is Kadesh in 1326, Numbers 1326. The name Rithma is an allusion to the sin of Lashon Hara, or slander, which took place there because slanderers deserve to be burned in fires fueled by charcoal made from the Rotem tree, which is where the name Rithma comes from. The people stayed at this campsite for 19 years, according to Rashi, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 46. And also it says, which is Kadesh, in verse 36. And we'll see that in that's a different Kadesh we'll see in verse 36. So we'll comment on that in a few minutes. Okay, so they departed from Kadesh for Rimon Perez. The pomegranate of the branch, is what that means, Rimon Perez. Rimon can be either a pomegranate fruit or tree. The pomegranate is supposed to have 613 seeds. Who had the incredible patience to actually count them and not eat them is a better man than me. I love pomegranates. This may be the place where Korach, Dathan, pulled their shenanigans. They did create quite a breach, so much so that the ground opened up and swallowed the perpetrators. So they moved from Rimon to Libna, which means to be or to become white. The same root word as the Yaakov's father-in-law, Laban. Okay, Libna. This may be the Laban of Deuteronomy 1:1 that isn't a place but a personal name. From Libna, they moved to Risa, which means to drip to pieces. Risa was in ruins and looked like its walls were literally dripping apart like water. From Risa, they moved to Kehelata to congregate from the root Kahal, assembly. Okay, Kehelata. Thence, they moved to Har Shafar, that is Mount Beauty. The root Shafar equals glisten or beautiful. Next, they moved to Harada. Harada means fear or anxiety. Next, they went to Machalot, which is from the same root as Kehelata, Kahal, Machalot. Okay, it means assemblies. From there, they moved to Tachat, which is bottom, and then to Terah, which has an uncertain root. No one, they don't know what exactly that comes from. But you know what? Terah and Torah are of the same, so instruction, I think, might be the meaning of that word. Remember that all these places that we have not heard of before are likely places where nothing of consequence happened. But nothing that is mentioned in Torah is of no consequence. So I think these places have some sowed application of which I am merely unaware. And by the way, I did a study on the 42 moves of Israel in the that we're looking at here today and compared it with the names of the 42 ancestors of Yeshua that we see in Matthew chapter 42, and I found some remarkable parallels. They weren't all very easy to see, but I could make a stretch on two or three of them and make it actually look like it is true. I think that when you see the number 42, you'll find that all the numbers 42 in Scripture are related in some way. You can make a relation between this portion of Scripture and that portion of Scripture based on that number 42. Okay, anyway, from Terah, Israel moved to Mitka, meaning sweetness, which is not a reference, by the way, to Walter Payton, though he was very sweet to watch on a broken field and playing football. It must have been a place with fruit or honey or something sweet for the entire Kahal to enjoy. Next was Hashmona, meaning fertile, and then to Moserot, meaning corrections. They then went to Bnei Ya'akan, sons of twisting or torture. From there they went to Hor HaGidgad, the cave of self-inflicted cuts. Think about that for a minute. They went from sons of twisting or torture to a cave of self-inflicted cuts. I mean, it sounds like they're digressing. It sounds like the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, cutting themselves while dancing on the thing, trying to get Baal to send fire down from heaven. Anyway, let's see. They went from Mithka, sweetness, to Hashmona, a fertile place, to Moserot, correction, to Bnei Ya'akan, sons of twisting and torture, to Hor HaGidga, a cave of self-inflicted cuts. That does not sound like a good progression in my book. And it sounds like something that will happen if we turn away from Yehovah, because we go from sweetness to a fertile place to correction to twisting torture to a cave of self-inflicted cuts. That doesn't sound like a really good progression to me. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 32. Now, questions or comments? Big Seven Slick, I think I've seen you in here before. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah if I haven't, and Shabbat Shalom to you. And if I have, then welcome back. And Herbert One, I gave you a greeting in the text. I don't know if you got it or not, but Shabbat Shalom to you, and welcome to the room. R. Lee 281, please turn off your camera. We're not dealing with cameras in this room. And welcome to the room, by the way, Arlie 281. You're welcome to hang around, just shut the camera off. Thank you. You're a good person. Oh, you left. Okay, be that way. Whatever. Okay. No questions or comments? Verses 18 to 32? Or verses 1 to 32, I should say? Shabbat Shalom to all you new folks in here. It's good to see you. It's good to have you. 25 people in the room, that's not bad. That's about our average in the middle of the Bible study. If I don't see a hand go up in about 3 seconds, going once, going twice, moving on, Sold American. Going to read the rest of the chapter and comment on verses 33 to 56. Let me get there. Let's see, 33. Here we go. And they went from Hor HaGidgad and pitched at Yotbata. And they removed from Yotbata and encamped at Ebronah. And they departed from Ebronah and encamped at Etzion Geber. And they removed from Etzion Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. This is the other Kadesh that we're going to get commentary from the rabbis from. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor, in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aharon, the priest, went up unto Mount Hor at the commandment of Yehovah and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. So we get an exact date for Aharon's death. The first day of the fifth month of the 40th year of the wilderness adventure. And Aharon was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And they departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmonah. And they departed from Zalmonah and pitched in Punon. And that could be the source of the French, Spanish word, piñon, talking about a pine tree. I doubt it, but it could be. And they departed from Punon and pitched in Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and pitched in Iyabarim in the border of Moab. And they departed from Iim. They were in Iyabarim, and now it's called Iim, and pitched in Dibon Gad. And they removed from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblatim. Almon Diblatim. Interesting. And they removed from Almon Diblatim and pitched in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Yarden near Jericho. And they pitched by Yarden from Beth Yesimot even to Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe in the plains of Moab by Yarden near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Yarden into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot, for all the inheritance, and I believe this is next week's reading, and ye shall divide by lot for the inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. Whew. That's not good. Okay, I read through verse 56. Okay, here we go. From Hor HaGidgad, they went to Yotbata, where they were accepted to Ebronah, Hebron, I believe, where they could cross over. From there, they went to Etzion Geber, the spine of the valiant warrior. They were on a spiritual roller coaster, but for now, they are where they probably needed to be. They encamped at Etzion Geber, at the northern end of the Yam Suf, and their next stop was Kadesh, where Miriam died. Kadesh was the place they went about 1.5 years out of Egypt to find that their 12 spies were actually 10 tourists, whose only interest was in bringing home some souvenirs and two men. And they were two men. There were 10 tourists and two men. They returned there just before they started their march towards Canaan. The nations through which they would have to pass had watched them all these years, and they had most likely had discussions between themselves on the Israel problem. They left Kadesh to go to Mount Hor, where Aharon died and passed his mantle to Eleazar. So the likelihood is that Miriam and Aharon died within about a month of each other. We're told that Aharon died in the 40th year after the Exodus, on the first day of the fifth month. This tells me that they made all the rest of their moves in the next 6 months after Aharon's demise. I think the amount of movement at the end was a training session to get Bnei Israel used to following orders on a moment's notice and without hesitation, an attitude they would need when they took the promised land from its inhabitant squatters. I say squatters in the kind of Yehovah's eye view of it, because he had promised Eretz Israel to Avraham 430 years before, and these people were squatting on it. Now Israel is coming to claim their inheritance. In verses 40 and following, Israel is moving around Edom, and we get the account of Arad coming out against Israel. Arad means naked, as if Israel caught them with their pants down. This was the first Canaanite tribe that came up against them since the Amalekites, some 39 or so years before the rock was split to the rock was split to gush water in the desert of Rephidim. It just happens that the same rock that followed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 had just produced more H2O, and they were at least probed by the Canaanite force. Okay? They seemed to do that. The Amalekites, would attack their rears when they came upon a source of water. Okay, that's what happened back in Exodus, I believe it was chapter 17 or 18, and it happens again here in Numbers chapter 33, or rather, just a few weeks ago in our Torah portions. Okay, so Arad came out against Israel. So Israel left Mount Hor and pitched near Zalmunna, which means a shady, perhaps they rested there for a while in the shade, and left there for Punon, which means perplexity. From there they went to Obot, which means water skins, and then Iye Ha'abarim, the heap of ruins of those who cross over. This is on the border of Moab. When they left Iyim, they came to Dibon Gad, meaning pining or mourning a troop, and went to Almon Diblatim. That is a hidden cake of figs, is what it seems to mean. Then they went to Avarim, where Moshe was told to pass his mantle to Yehoshua, and Moshe asked that the passing of the mantle be done publicly, so that there be no contention with Yehoshua after the fact. From there they went to Nebo, which is a foreign word, but I believe it has to do with Mount Nebo, which is about 25 miles due east of the Temple Mount in Transjordan. Can't remember what Ammon is where that is. So their camp on the east side of Yarden stretched from Beth Yeshimot, which is the house of the deserts, to Avel Shittim, the meadow of acacias. That's a stretch of about 5 miles. The camp is probably still a rough circle of 5 miles diameter. You can see a map at BibleAtlas.org/BethYeshimot.htm. I cannot attest to the accuracy of the map, but it seems reasonably close. 2.5 to 4 million people would certainly need a large enough area to camp, and that looks like a good place. Now, verses 50 to 56 have Jehovah's marching orders for the conquest of Canaan. It was basically drive them out or kill them all, verses 52 and 53. And the Chumash has a note on that, verse 53 on page 233. Let me go there. It says, God declares that Israel must rid the land of the corrosive Canaanite presence, and if they fail to do so, they will suffer the fate Elohim had intended to impose upon the Canaanites and be driven out. That's according to Rashbam. Only in the perspective of Elohim's wisdom can this passage be understood. No human ruler has the right to decree that an entire population is to be driven out. But Elohim revealed that the Canaanite presence was incompatible with both the land's holiness and Israel's mission on earth. History is the most conclusive proof of this, of the fact that Israel could not bring themselves to eliminate all the Canaanites, with the result that Israel was drawn to idolatry and debauchery and were in turn periodically oppressed and finally exiled. And they were told what would result from disobedience to that standing order. Now, be careful. Here's a Mark paraphrase coming right now. Watch out for striking lightning. It could be around anywhere. Okay. Here's what my paraphrase of what Jehovah just said, is going to say here. He said, if you don't drive them out, they will be nothing but trouble, and I'll end up doing to you what I wanted to do to them. Now, I just read the note on verse 56. What did I miss? Oh, you shall take possession. This is the one I should have read before. You shall take possession, and you shall dwell. This is not a commandment, but a warning. If you drive the present inhabitants from the land, you will be able to dwell there and remain secure. But if you fail to drive out the Canaanite nations, you will not be able to remain there. That's according to Rashi. Very sharp guy Rashi was. According to Ramban, however, the word "you shall dwell" is a positive commandment to inhabit the land. The great importance the sages attach to living in the land and the prohibition against leaving it are derived from this verse. And it says to see Ketubot 110b. And that's all we're going to see from the Chumash today. So the Canaanites represent sin to us. It must be driven out or killed in our lives, or it will be nothing but trouble and a vexation to us. And Yehovah will have to chasten us for regarding it. That's the quickie spiritual application of that saying, drive the Canaanites out or kill them. Okay, those are your choices. And they failed, as we often fail, okay, in driving out sin from our lives. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. In 7, Jesus 7, name 7, welcome to the room. I remember you being here before, so welcome back. And Shabbat Shalom to you. Sunfish, welcome to the room. Sissy Spoons, welcome to the room. I haven't seen you guys in a while. Let's see, anybody else that showed up while I was pontificating? No, don't think so. Shabbat Shalom to y'all. Well, if Patty's not going to raise her hand, Ken, and you have something to say, raise your hand, man. There you go. Okay, take it away, Ken.
Okay. Interesting. If you look at the places listed in Bamidbar chapter 21, chapter 21 speaks of the Israelites stopping off at Oboth, Ojeh, Abarim, Zered, Arnon, Beer, Matanah, Nehereel, Bamoth, and Mount Pisgah in Moab. But when Midbar 33 that we just read, the list of stop-offs includes Oboth, Raji Abirin, Dibon Gad, Alman, Diblathaim, the mountains of Abarim near Mount Nebo, and the plains of Moab. They're different. Funny thing is, on both, from Bamidbar 21 and Bamidbar 33, they begin and end with the same names. But there is contradictions in between. So just something to consider, okay? The lists are different. I think Yah does these things for a reason, but why, I'm not exactly sure. Okay? Okay. Oh, Patty. We'll miss you, sis. That's just one comment I had. Aaron in, let's see, where was this at? Aaron, way back near Mount Hor. I remember we were at Mount Hor somewhere. Where is it at? Okay, verse 38. So, when they were removed from Kadesh, and they pitched or encamped in Mount Hor, this is where? In the edge of the land of Edom. And I think this is why Aaron goes here, you know? I mean, Yah puts It's funny how here you have this huge listing, right, of places where the people were, they departed and then they pitched. They departed and they pitched. And in the midst of all this, you have Aaron thrown in there, right in the middle. Probably for a darn good reason. The fact that it's at the edge of the land of Edom, I think, is probably very important. I mean, why in Mount Hor? Well, to me, from what I can tell, those who are anointed, you'll notice, are brought up on a mount, and they are drawn near unto their people, meaning they're brought to death, right? That's different from most other Israelites. I mean, remember what happened to Korah and those who followed him. Gee, they were brought down into the earth. They weren't brought high upon a mountain, that's for sure. They know they were brought down into the earth, and the earth crushed them. But I think it's interesting that that Aaron is put in here right when they were on the edge of the land of Edom. Because remember, Aaron, being the first high priest, is a foreshadowing, most definitely. Okay, he had to go at a certain point. Another thing I think is kind of interesting that I noted on this is you notice how it says in verse 39, and Aaron was 123 years old when he died. You know, Yah says this a lot. You'll notice in Devarim chapter 34. This is where Yah tells us that when Moshe dies, Moshe is 120 years old. And in English, we say the word years old. And this is what we're reading in verse 39, right? You see years old. But the word for old happens to be the word bane, which means son. Isn't that interesting? I think it's something we should put an ear to. Let Yah tickle us in this, because I think it's kind of interesting and kind of cool that when Yah wants us to note how many years we've been around, he wants us to know that during those years you were a son. Not just any son, but his son, you know, a son. You were a son in the ways that he lists them as having a father. You know, being a son. So you were a son for that many years. It's kind of interesting the way Yah puts things. It doesn't say you were just this many years. I mean, he could have just said, and Aaron was 123 years. We would have understood that. But no, he adds the word bane, son. Yeah, I think that's kind of cool. Anyway, that's just one thing that I don't understand, but I want to, and I hope we can home in on that as we read more of his word and connect the dots, you know, so to speak. One thing that really dawned on me about this Torah portion, looking down at verses 52 and 53 especially, you see the words, then ye shall drive out. That word is yarash, to drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. Ye shall dispossess, verse 53, yarash, again, dispossess. Yarash is the same as drive out in verse 52. So in verse 53, and you shall dispossess Yarash, the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein. I have given you the land to possess it. Yarash. Yarash. Possess. We can see the same word. Yah is giving us the same word, Yarash, to drive out in verse 52, to to dispossess in verse 53 and to possess at the end of verse 53. It's all the same word, yarash. You know, in more cases than any, this word yarash is translated in English as possess. And of course, whenever you see that word possess, you can imagine what it's connected to. In almost every case, that word possess is connected to the land that Yah gives us, right? The inheritance that He's giving us. That is the land that He wants us to possess. We will possess it, just like we see at the end of verse 53. The land to possess it. That word possess is usually tied in with the word, with the land, okay? Another word, like we see here in verse 52, to drive out. That's another instance. Sometimes we even see the word inherit. Inherit. Like I said before, when we see possess, it's usually tied in with the word, with the concept of the land, the word to inherit. There's another term Yah connects with this word yarash, not just the land, but there's one other commonly connected noun or place, let's say. Not just the land. The land is the number one, the most commonly connected noun with this word yarash. Who can guess what the second is? There it is. Max, my brother. He's my brother because he is quite the pedia. The earth is his. There we go. The earth. That's probably the second most common connected place with this word yarash, because often with the word inherit, especially in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 25:13, his soul shall dwell at ease and his seed shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahuwah shall inherit the earth. Two verses later, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. 11 verses later, still in Psalm 37, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and the cursed of him shall be cut off. And 7 verses later in that same chapter, the righteous shall inherit the land and shall dwell therein forever. And 5 verses later in Psalm 37, wait on Yahuwah and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, and thou shalt see. One thing I hope you're hearing as I read these verses, every time, and this, I think this is a concept Yah wants us to see, we don't see it when we're just reading the English, okay? But whenever we are to possess the land or inherit the earth, there's a process in it, okay? It's not just that he's just going to give it to us, bam, smack, bam, abracadabra, it's ours, no. What he also says in many, many, many verses is about how the wicked are cut off. In other words, how that land or that earth that we will inherit or possess, that we will also have to cleanse it. Okay? We got to clean it up. You know, I think this is a concept that started from the beginning. And this is a concept that we need to understand. This is what Yah is giving us in this word, yarash. Let me give you a very interesting example I found of this word yarash, where we don't see it connected with either the inherited land or the meek will inherit the earth. But good old Job. Good old Job. He gives a good example here. In Job 13, and I'll paste this in the room, he says, "For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess," there's that word, yarash, possess, "the iniquities of my youth." Oh, isn't that interesting? To possess the iniquities of my youth. Now, is that something you want to inherit? The iniquities of your youth? But hopefully we see there is more implication to this word yarash. Okay? It's not just the fact that it ends in peace, tranquility, and possession. Not just that. But there is work to do in accomplishing what we end up with this word yarash. We must defeat, we must put down. Some other words that yarash is translated to drive, to cast or cast out. To secede, to take, driven, drove, expelled, but poor. Imagine that, poor. Like in 1 Samuel 2:7, "He who maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up." When he says maketh poor, there's that word again. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, when you read these words in Job, "to possess the iniquities of my youth," you can see there is work to do in this word. Okay, there's work to do, and let's see what was 26. Yeah, there's work to do with this Hebrew word yarash. Is what I'm getting at. And that's something we need to instill into our minds, that it's not just, we're going to possess it, period. That's kind of like the word believe, you know? What is it, shamar? Shema? Shema? Israel? It's not just to believe, it's to hear and obey. There's work to do in that Hebrew word as well, you know, meaning Hebrew words are words of action and not just a Greek concept, you know, because that's really how we think most often when we read our English words, you know, not just hear and listen, but hear and obey, meaning there's action to do, you know. So what am I getting at? Back here in this chapter that we just read in Bamidbar 33, okay, what's the end result after all this that he put us through, all these things, all these places that we had to depart from, right? All the works of our soul is what it amounts to. The works of our soul in all these places. We had to depart from these things, these wickednesses, to overcome them. And to be ready for something. And what is it that then, after going through all this, what is it we're now ready for? We're now ready to possess, to inherit the land. And that's not just to be given it. No, that means we're ready to go in and cleanse the land of the wickedness. Because Yah just showed us what wickedness is all about. He spent 40 years with them to show them where the wickedness lies within. It lies around every corner. It lies here and there and everywhere. It's like hidden from our sight, you know? But it's there, and we have to defeat it. We have to put it down and lift him up, right? So that's what's going on here. They went through all these places to come to a point where they were worthy and ready. They were then called his people, sons of Elohim. Can I get an amen in that? We all want to be a son of Elohim, ready to go in and possess. That means to go in and cleanse, right? To be ready for war. That's what it means, to be ready for war, to cleanse the land, so that it can be His again. That's what that word's all about. To do His works, meaning go in, cleanse, and make it His, make it ours, make it to where all is one, is echad in Yah. And if you're not echad in Yah, and you will not do what He's wanting, what He's telling us to do, He's giving us what's going to happen in that last verse. If you're not going to do what I tell you to do, go in here and cleanse us so that we can be one together. If you don't do this, you're going to be one of them. You're going to be the one being cleansed and taken out. So, hey, what side of the fence are you going to be on, brother? That's right. Do or die. Right, Lori? Yeah. So, I think there's a lot to this word, Yarash, that we just don't see in English, you know? There is a lot to it, and I hope you can see it as I can see it. And why is that important to me? It's because I know that, you know, in terms of possessing the land, you remember back in, let me see if I can remember where this is, Deuteronomy 7, I think. It's either 7 or 9. Hold on a second. Yeah, here it is. Let me post this verse. This is what's going to happen with this Yarash concept, okay? And Yahuwah thy Elohim will put out those nations before thee little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. So, what's He about to do? He's about to bring us in to cleanse, but we have to do it little by little, okay? Now, two chapters later in Devarim, let me see if I can find it. Hold on a second. Yeah, here it is. 9 verse 3. This is a concept I really love. Understand therefore this day that Yahuwah the Elohim is He which goeth over before thee. Remember, He leads us in, right? As a consuming fire, He shall destroy them. You won't be destroying them. He will destroy them. But you're doing His works to get Him there. He's going to do it, though. He's got the power to destroy the soul, you know? He is that consuming fire. We don't have that power, but He does. And He shall bring them down before thy face, panim, okay, that word panim, so that thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahuwah hath said unto thee. So when Yah puts this thing in front of our face, this wickedness in front of our face, what do? We do it quickly. Right? When there's wickedness, we put it down quickly. He wants us to do it quickly. But in the bigger picture, by the time we possess the whole land, we have cleansed the whole land. What is that process? He said two chapters earlier in Devarim 7, He said, little by little. And you know, this is, I think, this huge teaching for us from Yah, that, you know, it's a moment by moment, day by day struggle for us, you know, that He puts these things in front of us, just like we saw in the 40 years of wilderness, right? Little by little, okay, they have to learn to overcome these things, these sins. He puts it in their face, panim, and then they must put it down quickly. Quickly, it says. You don't ponder on it, okay? When you see a naked man or woman in front of you, you don't ponder on it and consider the yum yum. Okay, you put it down. But in the big picture, notice He said little by little. You know, because if if you try to just do it all at once, he says there's a reason why you can't do it that way, because the beasts will come in, you know? So you have to do it little by little, and this is what Yah does for us, little by little. Anyway, that's what I wanted to tie in with this chapter, Bamidbar 33. I think it's kind of cool to put together this concept of the 40 years in the wilderness, and then how we are being brought into the land to possess it, and that there's a work there, right? We saw that in the word Yarash. There's a work to be done. And again, all this is there's a process that Yah has for us, and that's hopefully what we're seeing. So anyway, that
take too much time. All right, and then remove the red dot so you can come back later. Okay, but okay, you do not take too much time. And by the way, very good study on the word Yarash, by the way. And Adam 149. You have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Welcome, my Sicilian bro.
Shabbat shalom to all. So now that I came over from Sicily and I came to America, do I apply those principles from the teaching to go into the land, when you come into the land, to drive out the enemies and start, you know, wipe out everything that God says to do? Well, the point is, are we, in the time that we live in, most of us in the USA, how do we go about with those scriptures that speak about the children of Israel, that they've been on the journey for 40 years, and now they're getting ready to go into the land that God of promise? Then what we have is, I remember, through the teaching of Yeshua to the apostle, when he sent them into the world, go into all the world and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So it seems like to be a difference of principle that we are under, that we should go about. And Paul doesn't say, let's say, to when you go in Spain or you go in Rome, you know, kill everything that this or kill that. You know, it's kind of about winning people. Winning people to the living God by the preaching of the word, to the belief of the death and resurrection of our Lord Yeshua. So it seems like there is a little bit of an emphasis that we're in today, in different than there were the children of Israel when they were coming into the land. So what, I don't know if I expressed myself correctly or not, but I hope I made myself kind of clear. There seems to be another emphasis today for us. I'm done.
I'm done. Okay, I'm here. And no, there is a different emphasis for us today. Yehovah was taking these people into the land that he had promised Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and he knew that if the Canaanites were left in that land, that they were going to tempt Israel into idolatry. Okay, and that's why he said, go and wipe them out or drive them out. You have got to get these people out of your land, because if you don't do it, you're going to end up going after Baal Peor like you did, you know, just a few weeks ago. So you've got to get these people out of the land. And if you don't drive them out, they're going to lead you astray. And they did, because Israel did not drive them all out. The only tribe that drove all of Canaan out of their entire inheritance, the only one, was Yehuda. And that's because Kalev, the Kenizzite, rather, okay, the son of Kenaz, who was a son of Ishmael, okay, he's the only one that drove his warriors to wipe out all of the Canaanites or drive them all out of his land, out of his inheritance. Okay? And you see what the difference is between them and Israel. Israel went away from Jehovah immediately, as soon as the kingdom was broken in two. They went after the Baalim. And they worshiped the Baalim in the name of Jehovah, mixing the worship. That's a big, big problem. We'll be talking about that this week in the Torah Teachers Roundtable. Because that's who the whore is of Babylon chapter Revelation chapter 17. So anyway, we'll be talking about that this week, and we'll be on it for a while, more than likely. So anyway, your point is well taken. When you came from Sicily into America, okay, it's not up to you to drive the Canaanites out of here. It's up to you now, in this day and age, for us to drive sin out of our lives, to get rid of it. And as we do that, we become more like Messiah. Okay? And that's a thing that you're going to do for the rest of your life. And you're never going to completely drive them out. If you do, you'll be sinless like he was, and you won't need him. Okay? So, it ain't going to happen. So we will always have this flesh to deal with. Okay? So anyway, that's how that is, man. We're an excellent question and excellent commentary. Are there any other questions or comments? And do I have the mic? I'm showing myself with my hand up. Show me a one, please. There we go. Okay, thank you. I'm going to red dot myself and then remove the red dot and come back. And there we go. Now I've got the mic. Okay. Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Thank you very much, Adam. Good question, and I believe you already knew the answer. In the New Testament, Yeshua tells us to love our enemies and do good to those that hate and persecute us. That's a big change, isn't it? It is. It is. Now, he was generally talking about your enemies within the temple synagogue system. Okay? And that's true. Now, we can extend that and pray for our enemies who are heathen as well. Okay, but he was generally speaking about the dealing with the Yehudim, I think. Adam, your hand is back up. Take the mic.
Yeah, I'll try to be quick. Thank you. The point of the what has been said this morning, I would apply it to more in line with the ministry of Paul. The ministry of Paul, oftentimes, as we read it, we get a particular impression of it. But the reality, I think that Paul wasn't a somebody that you could push around like sometimes they love to push around people around. It's like a father that is in control of his own house, and he loves his family, and he says to his children, hey, you can invite your children to come over the house. But as you bring them over the house, you got to make sure that me as a father, I have a responsibility that the children, as they come into the house, they behave a certain way, they learn certain things that on how to live within our own homes. They had to learn to live and do according to the principle that govern the particular house, with the position of the father dictating whatever the requirements are. And that is kind of driving the enemy from people's heart, because now if you love the house, you have to conform to the love that is and establishing that home. You cannot go on and be a partaker of the home if everything you do and say is contrary to the home. So in the sense, you have to deny yourself, and the authority within the home will make sure that if there is anything in your life or my life that are contrary to the peace of the home, we're going to be warned, and we're going to be told to change our habits or whatever if we want to be join the fellowship of the particular house. Otherwise, we're going to be thrown out. I think that's that particular warfare seems more in line with what Paul was doing in his teaching on the New Testament. I'm done.
I'm done. Okay. I like that. Garlic breath cleanses the room of unwanted people. Very good way to Zion. Thank you very much for your commentary, Adam. And you're right. That's the main problem that we have with illegal immigration. It's that people, and especially in the last 50 years, people coming into this country and not wanting to become a part of the nation, but wanting to retain their uniqueness as their own nation. Well, you know, if you like the way that things are going on in your nation, go live there. Okay? If you want to live here, you need to assimilate. And you're doing that. And you just told us that you're doing that. And that's a good thing. People that do not want to assimilate don't belong. Okay? And it's that simple. My own personal opinion, and I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? I don't have a problem with people celebrating Cinco de Mayo and remembering their heritage. I do have a problem with them celebrating Cinco de Mayo as if this is their home, their homeland. Okay? And it's not. I don't have a problem with Italians celebrating Italian Independence Day or whatever, you know, when the kingdom was set up in the 1870s. No problem. You know, I don't have a problem with Jews celebrating their feasts. I celebrate it with them. Got no problem with that. We can do that. We can be somewhat divergent, but we need to want the best for the nation that we live in as well. And if we don't work towards that end, then we need to leave. Okay. My own personal opinion again, and again, I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Gazpacho. I don't think so. It's made up holidays for restaurants. Yeah. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? And are there any other new people here that I haven't seen today or greeted today? Sherry, with three R's. Welcome to FT. I remember you being here before. Welcome back. Yeah, that's part of the deal there, Jason. To have the government tell children that they have to celebrate Ramadan, even if they're not Muslim, that's not right. If Muslims want to celebrate Ramadan, please go for it. You know, no problem. but don't force it on other people. Same deal here. If you know, if you want to keep Thanksgiving, and you know you're an immigrant and you want to keep Thanksgiving, fantastic. If you don't want to keep Thanksgiving, fantastic. It's an American holiday. If you don't want to, you know, if you don't want to celebrate that particular one, have at it, man. But you ought to be working for the betterment of the nation you're living in. And that's not done by dividing. It's done by assimilating. No hands up yet. Okay, we're going to move on to Yirmiyahu chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 and a short commentary on that, and then we'll give it to questions and comments again. So, Yirmiyahu chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. KJV says this with certain changes. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yehovah, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove, and thou shalt swear, and Yehovah, as Yehovah liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Yehovah promised in verse 1 that if we would turn to him with our whole heart, we would not be exiled from the land. In verse 2, we're promised that not only will the glory of Yehovah, will we glory rather in Yehovah, but by our rejoicing in him, the world would rejoice also. Not only did Israel and Judah fail to abide by this promise, but 1950 years of church history proves that the church has failed as well. As with Israel and Yehuda, there have been short and relatively minor returns to Abba's ways in church history as well. But by and large, Yehovah's people have never, as a whole, heeded 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, where it says, and Yehovah appeared to Shlomo by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That says nothing about us evangelizing the world, or feeding the hungry, or caring for the sick, though we ought to do those things. It says nothing about the world doing all those things. It says if we, who call on His name, not His titles, will humble ourselves, and pray, and seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways, then He will hear from heaven and forgive us and heal our land. Why is there war in Israel? Why is there war in the world? Because we like our sin and are too proud to admit it and turn away from it and seek His face. When we do that, I think Ephraim and Yehuda will come together and call on the name of Yehovah and actually get the answer we all desire, Messiah coming in the clouds. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Anyone have a question or comment, please raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, you may have the mic, and I'll be away for just a minute or two. Take it away, Ken.
Yeah, I remember hearing Patty touch on this, too, back in Bamidbar chapter 33, about her getting that sense of being in Him. And we're reading this here. And what Yah is yet again giving us a synopsis of the way it is, meaning if you will return, okay, that return is a change, right? We have to cleanse our ways, change our ways, cleanse, and come back to Him. And that cleansing has to do with also putting away the abominations out of His sight, as it says in verse 1. Um, then you can be one with him. And being one with him is to where he's saying in verse 2, you shall swear by his name. And really, that's the commandment in the Torah about swearing, is only to swear in his name. So it's kind of neat the way he's keeping his own Torah here in Yirmiyahu chapter 4. You know, you only swear in my name, and here he's commanding us to swear. And we're swearing in his name. And so, in him. See, once we possess, once we inherit, whether it's the earth, the land, I mean, eventually all things, okay, it does mean that there must be a cleansing. There must be a return, okay? Because this all began in the beginning, right? When Adam and Chawa fell and they sinned. That's the beginning. It's before then that Yahushua was crucified before the foundations of the world, right? He did all these things before the foundation of the world. Meaning Yah knew what was about to happen. So he readied all things, right? He readied it. And so he knew that from the beginning, things would have to be brought back. There would be a return, right? Like he's saying in Yirmiyahu 4 verse 1, if thou wilt return. So that return is the same thing as us possessing and inheriting. It is a cleansing process. We got to go in and we got to cleanse the land, remove the abominations, the wickedness, cleanse it all, bring it back to the way it was in the beginning. You know? And then you will be in him. And that's the whole echadness, right, of that possession, is being in him, because that is what possession is all about, being one with him. You know, whether it's the earth, the land, etc. Yeah, it's teshuvah, as Daryl's pointing out, and yep, and as Max is showing us, living waters is what cleanses. You know, the mikvah. Yep, all these things are part of that cleansing process, and then we can be one with him, and that's the whole idea. That's the end game, right? The end game is to be one in him, to where he is echad with us, he tabernacles with and within us, as Daryl and I were talking about earlier. I mean, you could take it either way. You could take it with in a physical sense, you could take it within in the spiritual sense, that Yah desired to dwell within us. That's written way back in the book of Shemot. Okay, he desired to dwell with us. It could also be translated as within us. Same thing. And I think I spoke on this about David last week when we're reading, what was it, 1 Kings. You know, that he wanted to build a tabernacle, so that Yah may dwell with us. Well, he really wanted Yah to dwell within him as well. And we can see that in the words. So, yeah, it's all echadness here. To be one, right? Amen, Yisrael. Okay, Mark's back. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, you can yield the mic. I haven't the slightest idea what you said, but I agree with all of it. How do you like that? Okay. All right. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? You know what, Lumi? That's a wonderful thing you put in the text there. Christendom teaches that Yah's law has been done away with, yet they claim the need for repentance, which by their mindset also does away with repentance and sin. They don't even understand the biblical definitions of the words, and you're absolutely correct. If there aren't any questions or comments on the any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we'll move on to the Psalm. And I'm going to read Psalm 118. I got to get there first. But I'm going to read Psalm 118 without the added words. There are a lot of added words in that psalm. Okay. First one, right here in the first line of verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto Yehovah for good, because his mercy forever. Okay. Let Israel now say that his mercy forever. Let the houses of Aharon now say, house of Aharon now say, that his mercy forever. Let them now that fear Yehovah say that his mercy forever. I call upon the house in distress, the Yehovah in distress. Yehovah answered me in a large place. Yehovah, on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me, or what can man do unto me. Yehovah taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see upon them that hate me. Better to trust in Yehovah than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in Yehovah than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of Yehovah will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of Yehovah I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of Yehovah I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but Yehovah helped me. Yehovah my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tabernacles of the righteous, the right hand of Yehovah doeth valiantly. The right hand of Yehovah is exalted. The right hand of Yehovah doeth valiantly. I will not die, but live and declare the works of Yehovah. Yehovah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in to them. I will praise Yehovah. This gate of Yehovah, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is Yehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This, the day Yehovah hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, Yehovah. Yehovah, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Yehovah. Elohim is Yehovah, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. Thou, my Elohim, I will praise thee. My Elohim, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto Yehovah for good, for his mercy forever. Who is told to say, for his mercy endureth forever? Three groups, not counting the reader and the author. Number one, Israel. In this case, the whole house of Yaakov, not just the northern tribes. Number two, the house of Aharon. And number three, those who fear Yehovah. Why was Aharon singled out? Aharon was not a strong character, but easily led. He transgressed in the golden calf and again in the rebellion with Miriam, and I believe in the Nadav Avihu incident as well. He was angry with Yehovah. But his fear, read abject terror, kept him from voicing it. While there is an aspect of fear that can be described as awestruck, I don't believe that is the primary meaning here. Fear in verse 4 of Tehillim 18 is from the word Yareh, 3373 Hebrew, which derives from 3372, the primitive root Yareh. 3372 means frighten, dread, and terrible. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan asked if people wouldn't be frightened to be face-to-face with a lion. And Mr. Beaver said that the lion was the great king above all kings. And if one didn't tremble in the presence of this king, he was either wicked or stupid or just plain silly. That pretty much describes the one who doesn't tremble with fear before Jehovah. Crazy, stupid, wicked, or a combination of the three. When the psalmist called upon Jehovah, he answered, distress equals exile. When the psalmist is in distress, he calls on Jehovah, who answers for three verses by setting him in a large place. Large means an open space. Figuratively, it means liberty. In Psalm 102, verses 15 through 17, it is written, so the heathen shall fear the name of Jehovah, and all the kings of the earth shall thy glory. When Jehovah shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Jehovah is beside him and has taken up his cause, rendering the author without care for what men can do. If only the political nation of Israel, if only those who say they trust Jehovah, would take verses 7 through 9 to heart and desist trusting in men and nations and insist on trusting Jehovah, we would be invincible. Israel's enemies have no power in themselves like Jehovah has, and neither does Israel. After he says he trusts Jehovah and not man, he says three times in verses 10 through 12, he surrounds me with his presence. I will therefore destroy any that comes against me. Remember that he is in distress, exile, and tribulation. But since he trusts Jehovah, he fears nothing that man can do to him and knows he will prevail against man's, that is, Hasatan's, devices. In verses 14 through 16, he recalls the inheritance of Jehovah by his right arm, I'm sorry, the deliverance of Jehovah by his right arm, which is Mashiach, in the midst of the tribulation. We need to remember this in the days to come, and they are much closer now than they were only yesterday. To not be discouraged by the tribulation that we will face, but trust in Jehovah to bring his deliverance, Yeshua HaMashiach, to us. I can personally trust to the truth of verses, attest rather to the truth of verses 17 through 21. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of Jehovah. Jehovah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of Tzedekah, and I will go into them. I will praise Jehovah, this gate of Jehovah, that is Yeshua, into which the Tzaddik shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become Yeshuati, my deliverance. He did not give me over to death. And I shall not die, but live to declare his righteous works. And when I do, he shall open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them to give Hallel, that is praise, and Hodu, that is glory, to Yehovah Yeshua's name. The Messiah who was rejected by men will become the head cornerstone of all scripture and all history. The day that he ascends the throne is the day that Yehovah has made. It will be marvelous, miraculous, and we will rejoice and be glad in that day. Verses 25 to 26 are the very words that the people were saying as Mashiach entered Jerusalem on that donkey 4 days before his death on the tree. Hosheana, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah. Okay, it was the day that the Kohen Gadol brought the Pesach lamb into the city to be examined for 4 days. The very process Yeshua went through for those 4 days in the temple. Verse 27 describes the impaling of Yeshua on the tree after being bound to its corners. He is our Elohim, and his atoning death shows forth his mercy, which literally is forever for those who trust him. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to relinquish the mic. Crypto Samarium, welcome to Fulfilling Torah. I have never seen you in here before. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. Anybody else? Miton 78, I don't think I've seen you in here before either, though I may have once. And if you've never been here before, welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. And if you have been here before, welcome back. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Well, I found it interesting, Mark, when you honed in on that word fear. You see in verse 4. And that word fear is the word yare, which is yod. Let's see, yod, resh, is that hey? Not sure what, or is that aleph? Aleph, yeah, yod, resh, aleph. Has similar letters, at least the beginning. Yod Resh is the word we were looking at in Bamidbar 33, Yarash, to possess, to inherit, to do the actions of Yah. And you can see that in almost like as a root of it, in the beginning of the word Yarash, we see the Yod Resh is the same as in Yareh, as in fear. So the two are definitely cousin words, so to speak. The fear of Yah and the work of Yah in possession of the land. But, you know, it made me think, too, in all that we read in Psalm 118, about, you know, no matter what is around us, no matter what we see that makes us fear, you know, even if the enemy encompasses us, as we see in the middle verses, like, they encompass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of Yahuwah I will destroy them. You know, there's all this confidence mentioned, and defeat in Yah mentioned, for He is our salvation. And it's funny how this was a big thing that bothered Moshe too, about the spies, and he mentioned it when those when those tribes of who was it, Reuben and Gad, wanted land on the east side of the Jordan, and Moshe immediately honed in on that and said, "Whoa, wait a minute! You're going to be just like the spies, and you're going to put down this." This confidence that Yah is inspiring us to do, this confidence. He wants us to march in and put down these inhabitants and possess this land. You're doing the same thing those 10 spies did, you know, to bring down the confidence of the people. And we can see how, you know, any one little thing, even these men being as grasshoppers, or we're as grasshoppers to them, or, you know, however it is, they feared the size of these men. There's always something, you know? There's always something that seems like it gets in the way of us doing what Yah is asking us to do. And that's why Moshe just got so upset, like, haven't you learned, you know, that we must do exactly what Yah commands us to do, and not to lead our children in any other direction, not to instill any other thoughts in their minds, especially not fear of anything other than Yah. Yes, fear Yah, that's step one in coming to know Him, but fear no other, no other, because no other can take away your soul. Only Yah can. So, you know, it's funny how it's any little thing that seems to keep us from from the end game, from the goal. It could be any one little thing, you know? But we have to put all those things down. Anything. Never think that anything is too great for him to put down and that we can't put it down. Because remember, he never gives us anything that's too hard to put down ourselves. Never. His word says that, and we must always remember that. Okay? He'll never give us anything too difficult. So if we know we must put it down, we need to put it down. Right then and there, quickly, he says. When he puts something in our face, our panim, we put it down. Okay? Doesn't matter if they look like giants. It looks too big. Nothing's too big for Yah. Just remember that. You know, we got Yah in us, and thus we can put anything down. So let's do it, brethren. That's how I see it. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Excellent, excellent stuff. Hallelujah is right, Daryl. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Good words from the Hebrew Hammer. That's a funny movie. The Hebrew Hammer. Ken's nickname, the Hebrew Hammer? All right, cool. Hebham. All right, very good. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Going once. Going twice. Moving on. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 so that I can get the context. Okay, but Acts 6. Okay. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of Elohim and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Ruach HaKodesh, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of Yehovah increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue. By the way, we're going to key on verse 7 there in just a few minutes. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have suborned." You know what that means, don't you? They bribed somebody to lie. And they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and Elohim." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon and caught him and brought to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and Torah." It says, "and the law." And I really don't believe they're talking about Torah. I believe they're talking about the oral law. Okay. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua HaNotzrim, actually of Nazareth, Le Nazareth, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Verse chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things... Now, you know, I'm going to stop for a minute, because I think I'm going to comment real quickly on Ma'aseh Shlichim 6:7. I think that 7 shows the underlying reason that the power brokers had to shut Stephen up. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith, that is, to the way of Yehovah Yeshua. Okay? If the priests became followers of Yeshua, how long would it be before the temple services stopped? I think that one reason that the temple was destroyed by Rome is because the priests kept offering the atonement on Yom Kippur, which Hebrews tells us is walking all over Yeshua, counting his blood common and despising Ruach's grace. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto Ruach of grace. That's why I think the powers that were then had to stop the way of Yeshua. The source of their power and control was slipping away. The religion of Israel had long before been turned to fables and false gods, as Stephen tells them in his monologue. He just truthfully rehearses Israel's history straight out of Tanakh and shows that the religious authorities had always been more about controlling the people, or Nicolaitan, than Torah's righteousness. The powers that be had to silence that sect, and Stephen in particular, or lose their sweet deal. The main reason the people came against Stephen is given in Acts chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. The customs which Moses delivered us. He incessantly blasphemes the law, the customs which Moses delivered to us, they said. This speaks of the oral law, the customs, not Torah. These are the Pharisees who held more in that day to the oral traditions than to Torah. Stephen ran rings around them, even around Saul of Tarsus, with Torah, and they couldn't refute him because they were relying on the oral law, the words of men, while he resorted to Torah, the word of Yehovah. It was no contest, as it says in Acts 7 and 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, talking about the Pharisees. All right, let me get back to the scripture reading. I haven't read all the way through it yet. Okay. Chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The Elohim of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when he had yet no child. And God, Elohim spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said Elohim, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Yaakov, and Yaakov begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Yosef into Egypt, but Elohim was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor in the sight and wisdom in the sight of Paro, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Yaakov heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Yosef was made known to his brethren, and Yosef's kindred was made known unto Paro. Then sent Yosef, and called his father Yaakov, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Yaakov went down to Egypt, and died, he and his and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Amor of Shechem. That was Yosef was carried to Shechem. Okay? And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which Elohim had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Yosef. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moshe was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Paro's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own. And Moshe was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one suffer wrong, he defended, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that Elohim by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself to them, and they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee leader and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moshe at his saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of Jehovah in a flame of fire in a bush. Now here we see that Moshe was on Mount Sinai, and when he saw the burning bush, okay, and it was on the smoke and all that stuff. Okay, so we get that in the Brit Hadashah as well. He's actually told, while he's speaking of the burning bush, to go and get Aharon, his brother, and come back to this place. And that's what they did. So, moving on. When Moshe saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. And the voice of Jehovah came unto him, saying, I, the Elohim of thy fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Yitzhak, the Elohim of Yaakov. Then Moshe trembled and durst not behold. Then said Jehovah unto him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt, this Moshe whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did Elohim send a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that they had showed wonders, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moshe, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall Jehovah your Elohechem raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aharon, make us gods to go before us. For this Moshe, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works. Then Elohim turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beast and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moshe, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Yeshua into the that is Yehoshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom Elohim drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before Elohim, and desired to find the tabernacle for the Elohim of Yaakov. But Shlomo built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is mine throne, and earth my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith Jehovah? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist Ruach HaKodesh. As your fathers, so ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with teeth. But he, being full of Ruach HaKodesh, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of Elohim, and Yeshua standing at the right hand of Elohim, and saith, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of Elohim. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast out of the city, and stoned. And the witness laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Shaul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon Elohim, and saying, Master Yeshua, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Master, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It was no contest. The Pharisees, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels and have not kept it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen made some powerful enemies. Who wanted nothing more than to kill him. And they did. I think that the fact that Stephen, presumably an unlearned man, was able to run rings around Shaul, the chief Talmid of Gamaliel, whom Gamaliel was grooming to be his successor as chief rabbi of Jerusalem, using Torah alone, is what really got Shaul's attention. He had been taken to the intellectual cleaners by a man with little or no schooling, and it hurt his pride. When Stephen rehearsed all the history of Israel from Abraham onward in about 4 to 5 minutes, and then applied its sowed level meaning to the crowd that was listening in general, and Shaul in particular. I think it cut Shaul to the quick. Perhaps Shaul could not have done such a good job in the same rehearsal. I think he hated Stephen and engineered his stoning, which was done outside of Torah's instructions because there was neither verdict, condemnation, nor sentence passed down, while standing by to keep the temple guards from stopping Stephen's executioners. Verse 60 is a perfect example of the principle of loosing vice binding. Stephen forgave and asked Yehovah to forgive his murderers. This is what Yeshua meant when he said, "For if thy brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Binding and loosing have to do with forgiveness of trespass against us. Allah, Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Only Yehovah can forgive impersonal sins, violations of Torah. And only we can forgive a wrong done to us, as Stephen said. I'll bet that cut Shaul more to the quick than all the preaching he ever heard or would hear. Conviction of sin is very uncomfortable. When others do it to us, we get resentful because we know he's right. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah for today. Any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, I'd be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up and you may have it. Take it away.
Well, I do have a question. My question to all my brethren, Acts 7:14 says this. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. That would be 75. And I thought the Torah said 70, according to the nation, number of nations. So my question is, why is this different? That's what I want to know! Then, I'd like to make a comment on what I find very cool in here, and what we just read. This is probably my favorite verse in what we just read. The verse before what I just posted, verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. You know, this has always been a picture as I've seen it, or considered it, and believe it to be a foreshadowing of the second coming of Messiah. And it's interesting to note, if one sees it this way, as the second coming of Messiah, that firstly, this would be when his brethren now know he is Messiah, which we all know that if Messiah or Yahushua returns, that then his brother Judah or Yehuda will then know that this was truly his brother, Messiah, which they don't believe that right now. Also, you see that Pharaoh, who is a picture of the wicked one, in this particular event, or this particular verse, okay, that you know, this is how it's been hidden in front of the eyes of Hashatan, for example, who the sons of Elohim are, and I believe that will happen right up until the end, that these things are hidden from him. So I think that's just really cool to see that. Yochanan, because five were already in Egypt. Oh, okay, thank you, brother. That makes sense. Appreciate that. Yes, that's makes a whole lot of sense that way. Well, let's see. Moshe, being in the wilderness for 40 years. Where's that at? Yes, and when 40 years were expired. Now, isn't that interesting the way verse 30 is worded here? And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of Yahuwah in a flame. It's interesting how these 40 years had to expire, right? Meaning there was a period Yah set aside of 40 years that had to pass, you know? It had to come to pass. And that 40 years, that's a common amount of time that, you know, Yah uses to show us points of trial, tribulation, wilderness, things like that. But that 40 years had to come to pass of Moshe in the land, I guess, of Moab, right? No, not Moab. Where was it he was at? On the other side of the sea? Over there in... what was that area called? What was Jesse the... the priest of Midian, that's it, Midian. Sorry. Well, I drew a blank on that one. So, I think he was in Midian for like 40 years. Maybe there was stuff he had to learn before he could walk the people out of bondage. You know? Again, a great work of Yah. He had to be prepared for that great work. And that's what that 40 years is all about. Preparation for us, you know? So even Moshe had to be prepared, I think, is what this is showing us. He had to be prepared before he could come unto the face of Yah and then begin his work, you know? I think that's awesome to see. Very awesome to see. Anyway, chapter 7 is really a good chapter for us to look at and to dissect little by little. There's so much here that helps to to answer some questions, possibly to give us a better understanding of things, you know, of the Torah. So anyway, that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Ken. You asked about the 75. Do you realize that in, let's see, where is it? It's in Genesis chapter 46. It talks about the 70 going down into Egypt. And it's kind of interesting what happened there. because only 69 actually went down into Egypt. Okay? And that includes Yosef and his two sons. Okay? Now, if you go through there and you count all the, you take all the names that went down into Egypt with Yaakov, including Yaakov, 69 people went down into Egypt. Okay? So, there was a 70th. Who was that? Okay? There was a 70th that had already been in Egypt. Now, back in 2010, I was on John O'Vandor's radio show, and we were talking about this particular passage. And let's see, where am I? I lost my place. Oh, there we go. Here we go. Okay, so John and I were talking about this thing, and we spoke of Asenath. Asenath being Yosef's wife. Okay? A listener commented on Asenath and brought the following information to my attention. In Egyptian, her name means belonging to Nath. Nath, being the Egyptian goddess Isis, or Ephesus, Diana, or Babylon's Ishtar. But in Hebrew, it means under a thorn bush. Now, it is proposed by the rabbis, according to Jewish Encyclopedia, okay, that she is actually the daughter of Dinah by Shechem's taking her in Genesis chapter 34. The brothers, according to the rabbis, didn't want this reminder of their sister's defiling, so Yaakov placed Asenath under a thorn bush, a blackberry bush, is actually what the rabbis think, from whence an angel picked her up and took her to Egypt and Potiphar, who was a eunuch, okay, and his wife, to raise in anticipation of Yosef. Another rabbinic idea is that she was taken to Egypt and left at the outer wall of the city, where Potiphar heard her crying and went out to investigate the noise. When he saw the baby, he took her in to raise her as his own. Either way, this is also a convenient explanation of the seeming contradiction in chapter 46, where Torah says that Yaakov went down to Egypt with 70 of his descendants, but only 66 are listed as making the journey. Adding Yosef and his sons brings the total to 69. If Asenath was Dinah's daughter, it solves two problems for us and the rabbis. Number one, the 70th descendant of Israel is already in the land when Yosef was sent down as a slave. And two, Yosef doesn't marry an Egyptian pagan, but his niece and Ephraim and Menashe are not half Egyptian and half Israelite. If Asenath was not a descendant of Israel, she is the only non-Israelite mentioned in chapter 46, and that's in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 46. She is named. Okay? If Asenath knew her real ancestry was Hebrew, this would also give credence to the idea that it was she, who told the true story to Potiphar that kept Yosef's head in place and gave Potiphar the ability to keep Yosef where he could help him prosper and be promoted. Because Potiphar, remember, was the guy that was in charge of the prison. He was the Lord High Executioner of Egypt. And he was promoted to become Potiphera as a result of all the blessing that happened to him while he was running the prison system. He was basically the Attorney General for Egypt. Anyway, that's where the 70 are. Okay, it includes Asenath. I really believe that that's true, that Asenath was somehow taken into Egypt. Questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portion? And I've got something about the 75 and how that works out as well. Okay, but I can't remember where it is. questions or comments? Going once, going twice. What is all that stuff in the text under chicken chocker? I don't think he's chocking a chicken. And something else that sounds like that. And I hope that he was bounced and banned. Good. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? In that case, we'll call this Bible study complete. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. We'll be looking at Numbers chapter 34 and into 35. By the way, Rip, your suggestion about doing Haftarah, everybody likes it. So it looks like coming up in October, we'll start doing the Torah Teachers Roundtable Haftarah edition. Okay? And we'll be done with Revelation long before that, and I'm hoping we'll get to Galatians while we're doing that. So, before we get there.